I know I probably am not supposed to say this on Sunday morning, but that choir rocked today. Well, in Jesus we're safe evermore. And that's very appropriate for my sermon today, because today the title of my sermon is How to Avoid the Hazards of Life. Now I want to tell you, we live in a dangerous world, don't we? A lot of slippery slopes. A lot of dangers on every side. And you see, our days are not unlike the days of Elijah. Because in the days of Elijah, there was high unemployment rates, high interest rates. People were losing their homes. Consumer confidence had dropped. The gross domestic product was in the toilet. These were challenging days in the days of Elijah. Even the stock market was down. They just called it a livestock market in that day. But they were difficult times, challenging times, very much like ours. I heard about a guy, and he was having a hazardous moment in his life. He was driving to Colorado in a snowstorm. Didn't know if he was going to make it. Finally, he saw a big rig in front of him, and he thought, well, if I can just get behind that rig, maybe I can make it a little bit further down the road. And so he got behind the rig, and the snowstorm seemed to intensify, but somehow the rig was driving slow enough that he was able to stay close. Finally, the rig stopped. Guy got out. Went back to the car and got him to roll his window down. He said, buddy, where are you going? He said, well, I'm trying to go to Denver. Truck driver said, well, you're not going to get to Denver following me. I'm plowing the parking lot. You see, there are hazards on every side. There's a lot of slippery slopes. But we can do better than that. And the Bible gives us principles on how we can overcome the hazards of life. And I want us to look at those today in the book of 1 Kings, actually 2 Kings chapter 1. And the first thing I want you to see, that if we're going to overcome the hazards of life, we have to practice the spiritual principle of discernment. Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. And when the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? A man came to meet us, they replied. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not leave this bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. And the king asked them, what kind of man was this who came to meet you and told you this? And they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Now, when we think about this principle of discernment, we're reading in 2 Kings chapter 1 about a king who had no spiritual discernment. And because of that, his life was one hazard after the other. And you see, God in his word had given this king and had given us principles that we can follow to know how we can be truly discerning. So that every decision that you make, you can follow these principles and know if what you're doing is from God. And the first principle that we see in this passage of scripture that the king neglected, but should have been followed, was we have to practice the peace of God. We have to allow God's peace to rule and reign in our life if we know our decisions are true and right. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 that the peace of God will umpire in your heart. In other words, God's peace will fill your heart and life if you're doing the right thing, if you're on the right path, if you're going in the right direction. All of us in this sanctuary this morning were stunned and saddened by the death of Robin Williams. He made so many people laugh. And yet he himself lived in depression for decades. He lived and struggled with alcoholism. Because you see, Robin Williams, even though he was a funny guy to many people, he was a man that did not understand that his lifestyle and his philosophy allowed him to miss the peace that God had for him. And what we have to understand as Christians, and what people like Robin Williams, who we pray we will reach with the gospel before tragedy falls on their lives, what they need to understand and what we need to understand is that we will never have peace in this life until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, rules and reigns in our heart. And that's the first principle of spiritual discernment. Is your life full of peace? And does Jesus, the Prince of Peace, rule and reign in your life? But secondly, if we're going to practice spiritual discernment, we have to live our life according to the Word of God. And you see, it was clear the direction this king needed to follow. The Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. But this king was worshiping Baal, the Bible says. He violated the Word of God. And we live in a day where people say, well, let me tell you about my experience. But I want to tell you, if your experience doesn't match up with the Word of God, you are on a slippery slope. You're going over a cliff. And today, instead of worshiping at the altar of pagan gods, we worship the God of self. That's why the Dr. Phil philosophy is so popular today. I mean, you know Dr. Phil. You'll sit down with you and say, well, how do you feel about that? And how can I help you to adjust to your feelings and desires? How's that working for you? But you see, Dr. Phil is asking the wrong question. And we're asking the wrong question. Because it's not a matter of how do you feel about that. It's a matter of how does God feel about that? And what does God's Word say about that? And when we find out what God says, we line up with Him no matter how we feel about it, because our feelings can be a train wreck in our life. We know that many, many times. But the third principle of spiritual discernment, ask the question, do my actions glorify the Lord? The Bible says whatever we do, whether eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. Now, in this day, they believed that Baal was the god of flies. Now, that sounds real intimidating, doesn't it? But you see, you got to understand the ancient day mentality. They believed that Baal was the god of healing. And they believed that flies caused infection. So whenever there was disease or whenever there was infection, they trusted Baal to show up and scare away all the flies. They were causing the infection. Now, do you get the picture? These people were trading the omnipotent, the all-powerful, the supernatural God for a God that can do anything more than scare away flies. What a pathetic moment in the life of Israel. What a pathetic moment in the life of King Ahaziah. And you see, that didn't honor the Lord. That didn't glorify God. All of the actions of King Ahaziah should have been discounted based on that one principle, but he had no spiritual discernment. And you see, what we have to ask ourselves whenever we want to make a decision is simply this. Bottom line, does it honor the Lord? Will it bring glory to God? It will change our speech and actions many, many times. But fourthly, we have to ask ourselves the questions. Will this be a stumbling block to somebody else? Do you know the Bible says no man lives to themselves? The Bible says that you're your brother's and your sister's keeper. We have a responsibility to one another. And there are things that I will not do because I know it could cause a weaker brother to stumble. And the Bible says we're supposed to live in love. But this king was reckless in the way he lived. This king said things and did things that created tremendous division and tremendous problems. Because he did not ask the fundamental question, will the things I do hurt other people? Will it cause them to stumble? But fourthly, I want you to see that if we're going to live in spiritual discernment, we have to ask ourselves this question. Will it have the appearance of evil? Now, we know that this king was living with a lot of guilt. He was completely distracted. Because the Bible says he fell through a window. Now, we've actually excavated the very palace that King Ahaziah lived in. We've dug it up. I mean, you can go see it if you want to. And we know that the second story of his palace that he fell through was made with Syrian lattice work. Now, back in that day, we know from archaeology and history that Syrian lattice work was known to be very flimsy. It was just well known. Now, why would a king lean against flimsy lattice work, knowing he was going to fall through to possibly his death or serious injury? Why would he do that? Because he was a man who was completely distracted. He was distracted because he was living with the guilt of his lifestyle, knowing that not only was he living an evil lifestyle, but also he was projecting evil to other people. And so many times we can be involved in an activity and we can say, really, this is really innocent, but we know the appearance of it gives off the wrong message. We know the very appearance of it causes people to see a dark cloud over us. And the Bible says whatever we do, we have to be careful. It doesn't give the appearance of evil. But this king was completely unconcerned about this principle. And so he lived feeling crummy about himself. And he lived with the weight of guilt that plunged him to a downward spiral in his life. But lastly, if we're going to live with spiritual discernment, we have to ask ourselves the question, will this bear witness with strong believers? You see, Elijah showed up to these servants of the king and he said, hey, I want to give you my opinion of what the king is up to. The king will die because of his activities. But they didn't want to hear what Elijah had to say. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live. And you see, we live in a world where there are many believers, and they don't want the opinion of strong Christians. You say, well, Greg, how do I know if somebody's a spiritual Christian? That's a good question. Is it somebody who has lots of Bible knowledge? Well, not necessarily. The Pharisees in the New Testament, I mean, they had the entire Bible memorized. And they were some of the meanest. They were some of the most unspiritual people you'd ever meet. Yes, we need to be founded in the Word of God, but the Bible says the mark of a truly mature Christian is somebody who's filled with the love of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. The Bible says, though I give my body to be burned and I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and I have gifts so that I have faith that I could move mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. And you see, the Bible says we're filled with the fullness of God when we understand the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God, which passes all understanding. And so you know a believer is mature in the faith, not because they've stuffed a bunch of knowledge in their head, because the Bible says knowledge puffs up. But the Bible says love edifies. And so when you find a believer who's full of the love of God, yes, grounded in the Word and grounded in his faith, then you know you're talking to a mature believer. But it's a red flag when a Christian does not want to consult with someone who's full of God's love, full of God's Word, and they don't want to hear their discernment about a situation. Now, at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit has to lead you to make your own decisions. But it is wise to have wisdom and many counselors. And you see, the Word of God teaches us that we need to learn to consult these mature believers in our life. And in this day, instead of consulting mature believers, these people were going to Ekron. Now, Ekron, you have to get the picture. It was an ancient day 1-800 psychic line. I mean, it was like calling one of these 1-800 psychics and saying, hey, what do you think is going to happen to me? But you know what a mature believer would have said? What a mature believer would say today? You mess around with astrology. You mess around with psychics. You mess around with those that are parapsychologists or astrologists or people that use tarot cards or palm readers or whatever you want to call it. You mess around with that, and it has been documented and proven by spiritual people who have done the research that it will cause tremendous mental and psychological disturbance in your life. You have always got to give the devil his due when you play games with him. And you see, we need to know what mature, godly people say about what the world is pressuring us to do today. And God has a better way. God gives us clear direction. God's will and way is perfect. And you never want to place yourself under the bondage of the world that gives false predictions, false impressions, and false advice. You see, we need to practice spiritual discernment in our day because these are dangerous days. These are days when people are falling into the hazards of life. But secondly, not only do we need to practice spiritual discernment, But the Bible says we need to practice spiritual replacement. Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 9 and following. And I want to read to you some amazing scriptures. And notice what the Bible says in verse 9. Then he sent to Elijah. That's the king, Ahazi. He sent to Elijah a captain with his 50 men. And the captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. And at this, the king sent to Elijah another captain. King didn't quite get it. And his 50 men. And the captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." "If I'm a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. And so the king sent a third captain, wouldn't give up, with his 50 men. And this third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of the 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now, have respect for my life." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him and do not be afraid." And so Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. Now, if we are going to avoid the hazards of life, if we're going to avoid the dangers of life, then we've got to understand this, the principle of spiritual replacement. What does that mean? Well, let's take anger, for instance. Anger is the most destructive force in relationships in America today. It's the most destructive force in marriages today. It will destroy your relationships. It will destroy your marriage. And God wants us to replace that anger in our lives. He wants us to crucify that anger on the cross with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he nailed our sinful nature there. But we have to go back to the cross and we have to crucify our sinful natures and the fruits of anger that wells from that old sinful nature that's in our life. And the scriptures in the New Testament talks about three kinds of anger. And in this passage of scripture in the Old Testament, we see all three of these New Testament Greek words illustrated in these stories. And the first type of anger that the New Testament warns us against and tells us to crucify on the cross is called orge. It's inner anger. Now, this is the person who's calm and cool. On the outside, you can't tell that they're angry, but on the inside, they burn with anger all the time. I mean, it may go back to their childhood. I don't know, but boy, I want to tell you something. That anger is there. And we never see it more than we see in the workplace. In fact, they call it desk rage. And this is how it works. When somebody has this inner anger with a calm demeanor on the outside, they develop what's called passive-aggressive tendencies. And so what they do is somebody comes to them at work and they ask them to do a project. It may be a boss, it may be a coworker, and the entire team is depending on them. I mean, it's critical for them to follow through. But they don't follow through because they're angry. They're angry at their boss, they're angry at their coworkers, they're angry at the world. And so they drag their feet. And they make all kinds of promises they never intend on keeping and all kinds of commitments they never intend on fulfilling. And they say, yep, going to take care of it. It's all going to be done. But then the pressure begins to build and the tension begins to mount because these critical projects are left undone and these critical steps are left undone. And so what happens is the team begins to panic and they go to these individuals and say, "Hey, what's happening? Why aren't you doing it?" "Oh, working on it. See, I'm on my computer typing now." And no sooner have they walked out the door, they pick up the phone and they laugh with somebody about how they have no intention of fulfilling that project. And so then we have desk rage where people are at each other's throats in the workplace and angry at one another and it spirals out of control. But you see, it all begins with orge. It all begins with this inner anger. And this is what Ahazi had. Ahazi had no intention of serving the Lord, following the Lord, obeying his commandments. He gave outward lip service to God, but on the inside, he had no intention whatsoever of doing the will of God. And he was angry. He was angry at God. We know he was because he tried to kill his prophet. Calm and cool on the outside, but on the inside he burned with anger. And it caused tremendous disruption in work relationships. But the second kind of anger we see in the New Testament is called thumos. Thumos is explosive anger. It tears families apart. It's family rage. And you see, what happens is Thumos is demanding, you do what I say, or I'll explode with anger. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that we need to crucify that anger on the cross. We need to put it away because it will rip apart your family. Because the minute somebody doesn't do what you want them to do in your home, the minute somebody doesn't live up to your expectations, you explode with anger. And the Bible says that anger has to be crucified on the cross. We see an illustration of it in 2 Kings chapter 1. This captain of 50 shows up to take Elijah captive. They're going to kill him. And he stands at the bottom of the hill and he demands that Elijah come to the bottom of the hill, exploding with anger because his demands are not met. The Bible says, put that out of your life. It's destructive. But then the last kind of anger in the New Testament that's illustrated here is kaleo. And kaleo is the worst anger of all, because kaleo is anger that's explosive and anger that wants revenge and will exact its revenge. We see that here. One of the captains shows up and he's not content with standing at the bottom of the hill and making demands. He goes up the hill. He goes after Elijah. He says, I'm coming to get you, buddy. Hey, I'm evening the score. I'm going to get my revenge. I'm going to give you what you deserve. And you see, that's the last kind of anger, and it's dangerous and destructive. And we see that in our day and age. We see it in road rage. I mean, the way people drive. They drive offensively. They cut you off in traffic. They will yell and scream at you. They'll even draw guns. We used to see that in Atlanta at times. That's why you tried to drive careful. Didn't want to get shot. I was just sitting at a traffic light minding my own business one time, and this lady's face appeared in my window. I wasn't doing anything to her. And her car was in front of me, running. And the light was red, thank God. And I never rolled the window down to find out what her problem was, but she was angry about something. It may have been the guy behind me. Maybe she had a bad day. Road rage. Then we have blog rage and computer rage, where people literally attack and assassinate people's reputation on blogs, or they send evil emails that have caused people to experience destructive behavior because of the terrible things that were said, exacting revenge. The Bible says that kind of anger needs to be crucified on the cross. And you see, we replace this anger and then we restore love, where people see the love of Christ in us. The Bible says that we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. That simply means that Jesus Christ is Lord of our life. It's not us, but Christ who lives in us. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Pastor Greg, I mean, you are preaching the Bible. I know that. But really, this stuff sounds like it's from another planet. Well, it's not from another planet. It's from heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. And the Bible says that we are commanded to live like citizens of heaven, not citizens of the earth. And yes, it's impossible for you to live this way. And I would never ask you to live this way in your own strength, but the Bible says you can crucify that old sinful nature and vengeful anger and rage that destroys your family and rage that destroys the workplace. You can crucify all that on the cross, and the Bible says you can make Jesus Christ your Lord, so it's Christ who lives in you and Christ giving you the power to love other people, and the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace begins to flow out of your life, and it's not you, it's Christ in you and His strength and His power and His authority. And that's how God wants us to live. Years ago, there was a preacher, and he lived in London, and he was friends with Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher there, and somebody had hurt him terribly, and they really had, so he wrote a scathing letter, and everything he said in it was true, but he condemned this individual, and he literally ripped this person just apart in the letter, and he took it to Charles Spurgeon, and he said, I want you to read this letter before I send it. I'm sending it to the newspaper, and I'm sending it to the man, and I'm going to expose him. And he read the letter, and he looked at it, and he said, well, everything you're saying is true, and the man is guilty of these things. He said, and I think you ought to send the letter. He said, but before you send it, make sure you sign your name, and underneath it, make sure you write down that you're the author of Come to Jesus? He looked at Charles Spurgeon and he said, you know what, I don't think I'm going to send this letter. Can I share with you today that you can't live the spiritual principle of replacement in your own strength, but you can come to Jesus and allow Him to live His life through you. And you can supernaturally love people. And you can supernaturally represent Jesus Christ wherever you go. But last of all, I want you to see that the Bible talks about the spiritual principle of building meaningful relationships. You see, we've got to avoid disruptive relationships, and we have to build those healthy relationships. We have to embrace those. And how do we do that? I mean, we all want good relationships with people. I mean, that's what the family of God is all about. We all care for one another. We love for one another. But building good relationships is hard work. And you got to remember what Jesus said. Jesus never said, if you're offended. Jesus said, when you're offended. We're going to be offended. It's going to happen in the family of God. But you're never more like Jesus than when you forgive. And so we have to build these spiritually healthy relationships in the family of God. And it's never more critical than when you're building those relationships with your children and your grandchildren and your nieces and your nephews. And you see, I love that verse of Scripture in the Bible that says, train up a child in the way they should walk. When they are old, they shall not depart from it. You see, that word train in the Hebrew Old Testament is a metaphor, and it's a picture of building a fence so that cattle will go in the right direction. And God wants you to build fences around your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, so they'll go in the right direction. You need to build a fence of right teaching. You need to take this Bible and you need to teach your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews the principles of the Word of God. You need to pour that in their lives, and you need to be intentional about it. You need to build the fence of right actions. You see, we can't say, do as I say, not as I do. We've got to lead the way. We've got to be like Paul, who said, be a follower of me as I'm a follower of Christ. I am living the example. And we have to do that too. Now, I do need to share a word of caution to every child and teenager in this place. And I need to remind you that the teenagers, you're not a prosecuting attorney for your parents. They are not perfect. And so you need to love them as Christ loved you and forgave you. You need to forgive your parents and you need to love your parents. We are definitely not perfect, but I will say this. We as parents have a responsibility to our children to live Jesus Christ in front of them. And then thirdly, we need to build a fence of good friends, godly friends. The Bible says that a companion of wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. And parents, you need to use your influence to gather around your children godly children, children that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to protect them from influences and children that will pull them down. Yes, they should witness to them and reach out to them, but their inner circle of friends need to be godly friends. Their companions need to be children that are wise in the purposes and the will and the Word of God. And so we train up a child in the way they should go. And you see, the Bible says every child has their way. I love that word way because it has the idea of their inner character, the way God built them. And every child is uniquely built. And so we have to train that child. We have to lead that child in the way they're constructed. So study your child's temperament. If your child's an otter, if your child's a sanguine, then you know they're fun-loving. So you need to make things fun for them. So you need to make chores fun. Now, I know that sounds like an oxymoron to make chores fun, but you need to do your best anyway. You need to make schoolwork fun. You need to make things fun for them because that's how they learn. When you do your Bible story, don't just sit there and just kind of dutifully read the Bible. That's wonderful, but you need to act it out. You need to make it exciting. You need to put passion in it. If your child is that kind of temperament, you might say, well, I mean, that's not the way I grew up. That's not what really relates to me. But you see, it's not about you. It's about them. And it's about teaching them according to their way, the Bible says. So you need to learn their way. And you need to raise them that way. What's your child's love language? They have books that'll help you discover that. If your child is quality time, you need to spend extra quality time with that child. If your child has words of encouragement, you need to learn to encourage that child. You say, well, I mean, I don't like a lot of words of encouragement. You know what? That may not be your love language. But does the Bible say that you train up your child in your way? No. It says train them up in their way. Learn their ways and then adapt your teaching, your training to their way. And what happens is we mentor those children. We raise those children in the ways of the Lord with great wisdom. And the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. If we're going to win the souls of our children from the evil influences and hazards and dangers of this life, we have to walk in wisdom. And so the Bible gives us that principle of building spiritual relationships. If we're going to avoid the hazards of life. But you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, I got to tell you, the bottom line for me is I'm like Robin Williams. I mean, everything looks great on the outside. I'm the funny guy. I'm the life of the party. But on the inside, I have no peace. On the inside, I struggle. I've been following the ways of the world. I need to find God's peace. I need to find God's way. And you see, God says, I have abundant life for you. I have quality of life for you. And if you're not living that, that means you need to find it in Jesus Christ. And you need to realize this world will only lead you down a slippery slope of hazards and danger, but God will hold you safe in His hands if you repent of your sin and you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith. You say, well, Pastor Greg, I don't understand that completely. In just a minute, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come to the front. And you can talk to me personally as your pastor, and I can explain to you exactly how you can go to heaven and you can know Jesus Christ and how you can know Him personally in your heart. Knowing Jesus is a personal relationship. He's as real to me as the back of my hand. He wants to be real to you. He wants to be personally involved in every area of your life. And that's why you're here today. He has a message for you. He's speaking personally to every single one of you. R.A. Torrey, the great preacher, used to tell a fictitious story about a man who claimed to be the greatest juggler in the world. And he was on a cruise. Many of you like to cruise. He did too. And on the cruise, some people recognized him and they said, we know who you are. He said, well, yes, I am the greatest juggler in the world. And a great crowd gathered. He said, but you know, I think there's some skeptics in the crowd. And so what I want to do is I want to prove without a shadow of a doubt that I am the greatest. They said, no, you don't need to prove it to us. We've seen you juggle. You are the greatest juggler in the world. He said, no, no. He said, I think there's some skeptics here. And he reached in his pocket in dramatic fashion because he was a performer. He took out this large diamond, and he said, I have taken all of my life savings, and I bought this large diamond, and he said, to prove to you that I'm the greatest juggler that's ever lived, I'm going to take this diamond, and I'm going to hold it out over the railing of the ship, and then I'm going to throw it in the air, and I will catch it before I lose it in the ocean. They said, please don't. He said, no, I'm going to do it, and he threw the diamond up. And he reached out, and just before we'd go past the railing, he snatched it, and the people cheered. He said, I think there are still skeptics among you. And they said, no, 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 we believe that you're the greatest. He said, no, for my final performance, I'm going to take this diamond. He said, I'm going to throw it out of sight. And he took it, and he threw it so high they couldn't see it anymore. And then when the diamond began to descend, he reached out to catch it. And just as it was about to touch his palm, the ship lurched, and his diamond went into the ocean, lost forever. And can I tell you this morning that ship that I just described could be the ship of life. That man could be you or me. That diamond could be your soul. And some of you know that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know you don't have the peace of God in your life. You don't have abundant life. You don't have quality of life. You don't know Jesus Christ personally. And you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have a home in heaven. And what you're doing is you're just toying with your soul over the ocean of eternity. But can I tell you, one day, the ship of life could lurch, and your soul could be lost in the ocean of eternity and eternal death forever. And as someone that cares about you and who's your friend today, I want to encourage and urge each and every one of you to come to Jesus today, to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, to have every single sin forgiven, past and present and future, and to let Him give you a new life and a changed life. Would you come to Christ today? You might be here and you'd say, Pastor, I've received Jesus, but I need to be baptized. And baptism is just announcing that you're a Christian. And maybe you need to make that decision public. Maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, I need to join this church. I believe in the mission of this church. This church is mobilizing to reach an entire community with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to come today. Or maybe you're out there and you'd say, Pastor Greg, my greatest need is I just need to make a new and fresh commitment to Christ. I need to realize that I haven't been practicing spiritual discernment. I've been living my own way. And I have been trapped in the dangers and the hazards of this life. And I want to start afresh and anew today and live by the powerful principles of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, today, Lord, Christians across this sanctuary, Lord, have been moved and touched by Your Word. And Father, I know today there's a battle going on in the souls of men and women, boys and girls and teenagers. And oh Lord, I pray that You would give every single man, woman, and child and teenager under the listening of my voice the courage and the strength to step out and come to Jesus. Father, thank You for Your Word today. Thank You, Father, that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are changed forever. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you to stand across the sanctuary? And as you stand, would you step out and would you come to Jesus today?